Good morning, everyone.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Bunny.
Happy Resurrection Day.
Thank you, Vicky. Wonderful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, today, as many in the world, in the church, celebrate as a special day, this date set aside as the date of your resurrection, the Lord's resurrection, which is something we need to recognize and be eternally grateful for every single day. You, Lord Jesus, said, because I live, you will live also. And Father, we know that all mankind will be raised, some to everlasting life and others to eternal contempt, everlasting contempt. In Daniel chapter 12, the rich man died his eyes. Father, that's a sad story. One that need not be. For you died for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. For you indeed are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through you. Father, today, for those who worship this is a special day, and for those who worship this every day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and live in the reality of it, we present our message today. Father, may you be in it. Bring it about. Touch us with it. Heal us by it. For the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who is here present today because he lives. And he is here in the midst of his church, where two or three are gathered together in his name. We thank you for all these things. Bless the word. And may some today understand something regarding the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, for the first time. Either by sermon audio or even those present here today. Father, we thank you for all things. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message this morning, our Easter message. It's April 16th. Oh no, I forgot to do my taxes yesterday. Oh, we have till Tuesday. Okay. Good. Vicki, what do you think? She's a tax preparer. Can I get in at the last minute? No, I do. I do my own. And they're honest. Anyway. It's April 16th, Easter Sunday. I've entitled the message, Better Call Saul. That's a television show. I've never watched it. Have you? I haven't. I think it was a takeoff on Breaking Bad, wasn't it? Yeah, his Saul is Jimmy McGill. I've read it on the internet. I've never seen it. I don't watch those evil shows. I know you do. You just admitted it. Anyway, our text is Acts chapter 22. So let's get to it. It fits perfectly. You'll see. Anyway, let me give you some background from 21. The Asiatic Jews, that's those who were from Asia Minor, that persecuted Paul, for example, in Lystra, Derbe, Ephesus, and literally everywhere Paul traveled in Asia Minor, were in Jerusalem for Pentecost and were looking for trouble. Knowing Paul was going to be there, they began to stir up both the believing and non-believing Jews, not just the non-believing Jews, but also the believing Jews. The apostles, James and Peter and whoever else was there, they're not mentioned, but the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem were aware of the rumor mill surrounding the apostle regarding what he taught and what he taught regarding the law and the rituals of Judaism as he preached so powerfully among the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, that Jesus is the end of the law. Romans 10:4, for righteousness, the end of the law for righteousness, having fulfilled all righteousness by his sinless life, he did everything that the law prescribed and didn't do anything it forbid. He fulfilled all righteousness by his sinless life and then by his voluntary nth degree, obedience infinitely satisfied the justice of God by his vicarious atoning death for all mankind. Nobody is excluded. Bringing justification by faith in his person and finished work. Putting an end to the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Quite frankly, Paul was not welcome in Jerusalem. That is, even by the church.
where the church consisted of mostly Jews, many of whom still practiced the rituals of Judaism and continued to offer sacrifices and still attended the synagogues. That's made clear in our passage. He shouldn't have listened to James and the other apostles and should have stayed out of the temple rather than taking a Nazarite vow, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 6, and showing his great piety by paying the expenses, and it was very expensive to do this, of four other men, which were very considerable. They told him to do that to prove his devotion. This, they said, would set the record straight regarding Paul's personal devotion to the Judaistic rituals prescribed by the law. Instead, the Jews used it to accuse him and to have him arrested for supposedly taking Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, into the temple, which he did not do. Paul didn't do that. Never do that. And yet all of this was God's way of getting his word to the world, to legally establish the gospel of grace and the word of his grace. Notice what I said, the gospel of grace and the word of his grace, which replaced the first covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For a new covenant to be established, a covenant is like a will and testament. It requires the death of the testator. Christ had to die. Paul could speak till he was blue in the face to the Jews, but would not be heard due to the deep-seated bias and arrogance of the Jews, the elitist arrogance of the Jews that hated Gentiles. And Paul, because he preached to Gentiles and Gentiles were saved, they hated him. Many of the Christians also. Not until the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in Romans 16, 25 and following was reduced to writing, would there be a comprehensive body of truth that was available to be read and studied by all for humble acceptance, resulting in liberation from slavery to sin, incited by the law of commandments. You know, that's the law that gives strength to sin. For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, the strength of sin, is in the law. In the law. All the law can do is make you sin, because nobody can keep it. It's too high, too heavy, too hard, too holy, and the flesh is weak. It breaks the flesh. So, for this reason, and as an integral part of God's plan, he would call Saul. And he'd call Saul Paul, eventually. And make him the prisoner of Christ, giving him the solitude and concentration necessary to write under inspiration his 13 epistles containing the mystery, which was received in his brief junket to the third heaven that corresponds with his being stoned to death at Lystra in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-9, which he was not able to effectively communicate until he was imprisoned in Rome, where he would carefully prepare to defend and confirm the gospel of the mystery in the highest court of the Roman Empire, that is, before the actual emperor himself, Caesar. And even as Christ himself did before Pontius Pilate and Herod, before he was delivered over to injustice for crucifixion, putting an end to the law, to the rituals of the law, and to the need for any more sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed, for he offered himself once for all. And there is no more sacrifice for sin. That's why, as a Hebrew Christian, if you offered sacrifices, you were in trouble after knowing and seeing what Christ had done. So Acts 22:1. Brethren and fathers, Paul is brought down and he is given an audience with the Jews that are bringing accusation and charges against him. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Now, Paul's not defending himself, he's defending the gospel. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, you know, that feeds their arrogance a little bit, see? Oh, the Hebrew, yes, we understand Hebrew. Nobody else does, we do, because we're Jews. We're saved by race, not by grace. No, you're not, you're saved by grace. No one's saved by race. Paul proceeds to testify here of his life in Judaism and his persecution of the way, they call it the way, that he now proclaims. They weren't sure that was true. They were very suspicious of him. That is Christ, the way to heaven, the only way to God, by way of the cross, by way of his death, burial, and resurrection, and no other way. Christ is the way. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way. It's the way. So Paul persecuted the way, now he preaches Christ as the only way. Verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Evidently, Paul was born in Tarsus and then was brought up in Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel, who was the best Bible teacher and teacher of Judaistic tradition of that time. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, he says. He doesn't alienate. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. They were the ones that gave him the authorization. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. See, it was these same leaders that crucified Jesus, some of them. And when they failed to stamp out the movement that grew mightily after the crucifixion of Christ, they said among themselves, if we are to stop this threat to our leadership and our way of life, we'd better call Saul. They called Saul to solve their problem. For more than 20 years now, at this time, their hatred had been seething. And this was their opportunity to rid themselves of their nemesis, Paul, and regain, they thought, the many Jews who had seemingly sided with them against Paul. They think they're gaining an advantage. There were many who joined the throng of the Jews, having so quickly defected and were on the verge of reverting to Judaism under pressure and duress from those who had shunned and ostracized them, even confiscated their possessions, properties, and assets under charges of blasphemy in professing that Jesus was God. This is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I truly believe was written by Paul. But anyway, that would be the 14th epistle. It might not fit. But I don't think Philemon was just a note. Anyway, he says in Hebrews 10:31, 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward associated with it. Back to our text, verse 6. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Paul continues to relay the events that changed his life in a moment, his eternal destiny in a flash. On that day, 20 years prior when he met the risen Christ. Verse 7. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, still known to the Lord and to himself as Saul, the same one who started out to persecute and punish any Jew who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lord would call Saul, and Saul would answer the call. God had chosen this lawyer. He's a lawyer. He teaches the law. He studied the law. God had chosen this lawyer from all eternity to go to court as the material witness for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Lord set him apart from the womb. And at this juncture, in the heat of the battle, in a flash of recognition, in a supernatural encounter, this violent offender and persecutor of the early church, who because of what he did to those who believed was indeed the chief of sinners, would be crucified, dead, and buried, and would rise from death, the chief apostle, who would suffer greatly and take the hit for the rest. As Vicki sang about the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is going to make up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body. In other words, he's going to take the hit for the rest. He's going to be the point man. The attention turned to Paul as the point man who would take up that which remained of Christ's sufferings on behalf of the body of Christ, the body of the believers. You may have noticed that the other preachers like Timothy, Titus, Apollos, Epaphroditus, Aristarchus, to name a few, and others, though they conveyed the same teaching as Paul regarding Jesus, they were free from most persecution. That's because Paul would take the hit and was the focus of God's enemies, most of whom were members of the Jewish establishment. I can tell you this, that those who believe and teach what Paul taught are the only ones that will suffer persecution. The masses will seek comfort through compromise and accept the bribes of worldly support through a social gospel that trades clarity for charity, that takes a form that is acceptable to the unbelieving world as they appeal on behalf of helping the homeless by expensive and extensive advertising in order to raise money, most of which pays for salaries, bonuses, real estate, and programs that produce few results but are continued because they attract large donations. It's all about money. Once again, that's because only resurrection can affect the change, whereas these organizations believe that rehabilitation or reformation is the answer. And without the essential message of the gospel, they will not affect any permanent change. I'm not talking about our local mission only. Their message is money. Their method is money. Their motive is money. Lots of it. In order to build and maintain expensive facilities, recruit celebrities to promote their cause, and continually solicit large contributions from secular organizations, even from the casinos, those places that rip off the public to achieve their financial goal, they steal. Do I believe in helping the poor, feeding the hungry, providing shelter for the homeless? Yes, I do, but not like this, and not without solid spiritual goals of redemption through resurrection. Faith without works is dead. But works without faith is doubly dead. Do you hear that? Faith without works is dead, but works without faith is doubly dead. Called dead works. Counterfeit Christianity abounds today without the central role of resurrection, life, and power. A conscience purged by the blood of Christ from dead works to serve the living God, to worship Him in spirit and truth, and to become radically grace-oriented. This is the way, the only way, the Christian way of life. In Hebrews 9:12 it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people with blood. Bloody. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we need to mark and avoid anyone who preaches that gain is godliness, when the only way of pleasing God is godliness with contentment. In 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You're not allowed to watch TV. Listen to radio anymore, Christian programs. That's what they do. That's all they do. Not all of them, but most of them. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and shelter, food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there's the principle. Somebody hear it, please. Verse 8. And I answered, who art thou, Lord? Actually, who are you, sir? He doesn't call him Lord, knowing that he's the Lord. Not yet. And he said to me, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Indeed he was. And those who were with me, Paul said, beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Not everyone hears what the Lord is saying. That's because he's only speaking to you. Though he says the same thing to all, he gets the attention of man one soul at a time. Doesn't bring them in by droves. You can only pass through the narrow gate one person at a time. Into the gate of salvation, and then from there on a narrow road that leads to life. And there's only a few to find out. First, he says, believe in me. Then he says, follow me. Jesus does. He says, take up your cross, the instrument of death that is followed by resurrection, to be a living sacrifice, as one raised from the dead, as one given a new lease on life, a brand new creature. The logical response to the formation of a new creation is a new identity and sense of destiny based upon the certainty and security of your resurrection. You're brand new. You're not the person you were before. A moment before changes in a moment, a flash. Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise. That's what he said. arise! I died for you, was buried. I died for it as you. I was buried, and you were buried with me. And I rose, and you rose together with me. So arise. First you must arise at his command. And he says, and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. There are many things appointed for you in the way of suffering and blessing that the Lord himself will tell you and show you. And until he does, you wait by faith and depend upon the Holy Spirit, who will work in you by the word to accomplish the will of God. It all happens supernaturally. It takes time, heat, and pressure to form gold, silver, and precious stones, which only God can do and does in the depths of the earth. That's in the depths of your inner person, your invisible human essence. There is the way of the world, and there is the way of the Word. I've chosen the way of the Word with fewer and fewer detours, and I can tell you this, it's about time. For too long I tried to mix them, and you can't. They stand diametrically opposed and are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. In everything. Not something sometime. Everything all the time. You can't straddle the fence for the rest of your life. If you do, you'll really be sorry you did. Because the stakes are quite high. Higher than you know. And they're eternal. You are either in Adam or in Christ. A new creation by a new birth, or the same old person you were by first birth, alive or dead, raised already, or not raised at all. You're either forgiven for all things, or not forgiven at all, complete in Christ or incomplete, without Christ, in the flesh or in the spirit, a child of God or a child of the devil. Neither one. Can't mix them. One or the other. After you identify who he is, who Christ is, you must identify who you are. This does not occur by what the world sees and says about you, but only by that which the Lord sees and what the Word says you are. Because of the sinless substitution of Jesus Christ on your behalf, God the Father sees you as sinless and treats you as though you are already complete. He neither sees nor judges you in accordance with your sins. Though it is absolutely true that sin brings reproach and can result in death, it is not the result of God's judgment or punishment. Rather, it is the natural negative consequence of wrong thinking, poor judgment, and bad choices that bring sorrow and suffering into one's life. These are programmed into the world by God and are designed to be corrective and redemptive so that one might see the error of his ways and turn to the Lord once he has all but ruined his own life. And you haven't done it yet if you still have breath. It's never too late. Better call Saul. He'll tell you what you need to know about your death, your burial, your resurrection. And no one knows it better than him. Back to our text in verse 11. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Your initial response of faith to the irresistible grace is followed by further instruction, always from the Word of God that declares plainly all things seen and unseen. And the plan of God is clearly stated. You can't miss it if you read it and reread it. You can't read it once and think you know something. I've read books before, but I couldn't give you any details. I read it once or watched a movie once, but I couldn't tell you what that movie was, you know, the details of the movie or the dialogue in the movie. But if you hear it over and over and over again, you'll know it. And that's what we're to do. If you read and reread, Paul says you come up to my insight into the mystery of Christ. So, a certain Ananias, this guy's raised from the dead, right? Wasn't he killed because he held back money? No, not the same one. Ananias and Sapphira. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. See, Paul tells them next, in this passage, that one of their own, a devout and honorable man, who, by the way, was a believer in the righteous one, unlike these who were persecuting Paul, who wished to kill him, and anyone else who believed in Jesus as Messiah. This man, Ananias, was sent by the risen Christ with a confirming message that his life as Saul the Pharisee, lawyer, was over. He had been recruited by a new firm, that of the righteous one. The office of the advocate, representing Jews and Gentiles without preference, partiality, or prejudice. Verse 13, he says that this man, Ananias, came to me and standing near, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. He looked like Jesus to him. He looked like an angel. This was the first face, he says, that I saw. A Jew. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He's not defending himself. He's set for the confirmation, defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says then, for you will be a witness of him, for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. This was his sworn testimony as heaven's witness in the highest court in the land. Verse 16. And now why do you delay? Arise. Here we go again. Walk around in newness of life as one raised from the dead and be baptized. Enter into all that is yours in Christ and wash away your sins by the pure water of the word. Calling on his name. Again, arise and pursue righteousness using his name and bringing great honor to it by proclaiming it before great and small, small and great alike. Verse 17, and it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. The story continues. What he's referring to here is his brief 15-day visit, or two-week stay, with Peter. After leaving Damascus, where a plot was discovered to capture and kill him, and he was let down over the city wall in a basket. That's what he's referring to. He says, and he was in Jerusalem at that time. That's when he fell into the trance. Verse 18. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. It was at this time that the Jews, both believing and unbelieving, were more than a little suspicious about this Saul who had come to Jerusalem. Having heard of his conversion, neither trusted him or would hear what he had to say. It was too much, too soon. It would require time to settle in. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves... He's in a trance still, and he's speaking to the Lord. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving. He had the authorization to carry it out. And watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know how far Rome is from Jerusalem? 1,434 miles as the crow flies. From Paul's imprisonment in Jerusalem to his arrival in Rome, it took more than 3 years for him to get there. And they had all kinds of ship trouble and even were you know, shipwrecked and had many, many difficulties on the way. It didn't take 3 years to sail there, but he had to go. He was kept in prison by Festus and by Felix, yeah, the cat. Felix and Festus. And for 2 years. And then it took the better part of a year to get to Rome. So the whole trip, from the time he was arrested in Jerusalem, was more than 3 years. So, verse 22, and they listened to him up to this statement. And what statement's that? For I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Oh, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You think they hate Gentiles? They hate other races? Oh boy, do they ever. Claiming to follow the law, they don't love their neighbor. Rather, they despised all other races and would not speak to or help anyone who was not a Jew. Jesus illustrated their prejudice and hypocrisy in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, a Levite walked by and just let the guy lay there, and then finally a Samaritan came along, took him to the inn, paid all his expenses, etc. Verse 23, and as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, such drama, such emotion and animation as only a Jew could project. They're great entertainers and actors. Oh, dear God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, threw dust in the air. Such drama. Or as Dr. O'Sullivan, a radiologist who worked for me in my medical imaging business, would do, when any minor mishap occurred, he would say, oh, God damn it, Mary, Jesus, and Joseph. And I would say, is that necessary? And he wouldn't say anything. He did it all the time. For the smallest thing. Unbelievable. I'm surprised he didn't swear in the name of the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing he came short of. Verse 24. The commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. I'll tell you what that is in a second. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. This examination was for those who were not Roman citizens, who were suspected of crimes against the state, like creating a riot or unrest. The one being scourged is beaten until he confesses to the crime or offense he has committed, and when he does, he's then charged and sentenced, like Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They weren't given a hearing at all. They were beaten and thrown in jail. And of course, he, afterwards, when they realized they were Roman citizens, tried to apologize, and Paul left town after that. Verse 25, and when they stretched him out with thongs, they tied him to a post with leather thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Is it? No, it's not. Here we go, another beating. Well, almost. So what principles govern the almost? We know about unfair, unjust punishment, which is appointed to all of us at some point in time, some way or another. But the first one, the first principle is, God comes through in the nick of time to rescue his people from harm when it serves his purpose to do so. It's according to his purpose. The second one is this, that God stalks his plan with just enough suffering to keep us honest. That is, depending on him. And just enough blessing to keep us from becoming discouraged. And you and I can count on both. Paul said it under inspiration in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted. That's a grace verb. You need this. It's to your great benefit and advantage. For Christ's sake. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Back to our text in verse 26. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Here the justice of God limits the injustice of man, and by his divine institution of human government, by which he establishes a modicum of human rights and citizenship rights, he protects law-abiding citizens. God does that. He established all of that. All authority comes from God. Governmental authority and every other system of authority, like marriage, family, husbands and wives, children, law enforcement, military establishment, etc. Verse 27, and the commander came and said to Saul, to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yep. He said, yes, but he probably said, yep. That's how I see it anyway. And the commander answered, I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. I was not born a Roman, so I had to buy my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. You're not allowed to do that to a Roman before giving him a fair hearing. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Better call Saul. Acts 23. We're going to go to the first, just so I can tell you what Paul talked about, what he said, and how he defended and confirmed the gospel. Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, he had eye contact, looking right at him. Brethren, he said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day, even when he was a violent oppressor, persecutor. He thought he was doing God a service. He truly did. He wasn't, but he thought he was. That all ended that day on the road to Damascus. He says, and the high priest Ananias, you remember him? It's better that one die for the whole nation than the whole nation perish. He was high priest that year, so he didn't know he was prophesying that Jesus would be crucified. So the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to smack Paul in the face, because he said he was, he lived by a clip with a clear conscience, to punch him or strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law? And yet in violation of the law, Paul's a lawyer, remember, order me to be struck. But the bystander said, do you revile, talking to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brother, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul says, I stand corrected. I'm sorry. But perceiving that one part of the crowd were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. He gets great wisdom from the Lord. A son of Pharisees. He's going to put a division between Pharisees and Sadducees, which always existed, but in conspiratorial evil, they're on the same page to get Paul, get him out of there. It doesn't turn out well for them, as you'll see. He says, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's what he's preaching. Defending. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They're of all people most miserable, huh? Where are they? What are they going to do? What do you mean there's no resurrection? So they die? They're not even believers in any way in God or afterlife. So, against the ontological argument of eternal life, that is, that man knows instinctively that he's going to live on forever, they spent a great deal of time and effort to dissuade themselves of that fact. So, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither are there angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Resurrection, angels, spirits. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him." See, if some or all of what I said today is foreign to you, this is for our audience, greater audience, then you better call Saul, whose 13 epistles are to be read and reread until you attain to his insight into the mystery of Christ and the church, which is his body, made up of only those who were crucified together with him, buried with him, and raised together with him, who for the rest of their days on earth are to seek the things above and no longer the earthly things. For what, may you ask? For everything. Since you have been raised with him, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, not the things on the earth anymore. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Is that a reality to you? Gee, I hope so. I hope it's a growing one. Because you will one day, soon, oh very soon, appear with him in glory, where it will be clearly seen how much or how little of the high and holy truths that were sent in personal letters to you were apprehended, assimilated, and not applied, adorned. Don your Easter bonnet with all the precious stones on it. Apprehended by faith, assimilated by hope, and adorned as love. 1 Timothy 1:5. The objective of all biblical instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. Faith is gold. Hope is pure silver. And love is precious stones. These three are the process and progress of your spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now abide faith, hope, and love. These three only. That's it. There's your spiritual life. But the greatest or ultimate objective is love, to adorn the doctrine of God as precious stones. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Or Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. The only thing that counts is faith that works through to love. That's my modified and expanded translation. Loving God, loving his word, loving mankind, all of which coalesces in occupation love for the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who is the word. So just love Christ, and it's you're covered. Who is the way, the truth, and the life, eternal life, abundant life, resurrection life, and power. If you don't understand this, you better call Saul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that are so important to our spiritual lives and our progress. We know we can't please you apart from faith, which becomes hope, and hope, which becomes love. That's the progression. Father, there's one, we're told by the Apostle Paul, that there's only one foundation. And as a wise master builder, he laid it, it's Jesus Christ. And yet others build upon the foundation, but let them be very careful, those who build, as to the building material selected, either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. For every man's work will be tested by fire to see what it's made of. And if any man's work abides, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned because it's made out of wood, hay, and stubble, he'll suffer loss. Oh, he'll be saved. He himself will be saved. But he won't bring anything with him that's rewardable, like one escaping from a house on fire. Father, may we not have that bonfire of the vanities that we witnessed when all that we did was merely earthly, sensual, and demonic projects of our own choosing and our own agenda. And Father, let us wait patiently for the realization of righteousness by the Word and the Spirit, because you never, ever fail to shed abroad your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for he is risen. Indeed he is, and is seated on the throne of the universe, and he's coming back soon. Oh, very soon we're going to see the Lord. Whether we die physically or part of the rapture generation, those who go into heaven alive, it won't matter. We'll all arrive at the same time. And it will be a glorious day, at least for a while, till the judgment seat of Christ, when some will weep and gnash their teeth. Because finally they realize what they should have known all along, because it's so clearly stated. And not in uncertain terms. In no uncertain terms is it stated in the Scriptures that there will be rewards for some, and for others there won't be any. There'll be closeness for some that others won't have. Some will be allowed in the city anytime, in the paradise of God, and have all kinds of special designations, like a white stone with a new name, and their name and history written on the pillars of God, and a member of the elite royal, Morning Star order of royalty. And some will not. Some won't even be allowed to enter through the main gate or eat from the tree of life. They have to stay in a remote area. So we have to know that that's true, because everyone's been given equal privilege and opportunity. What we do with it makes all the difference for time and eternity. Now, since today is the first day of the rest of your life and you've been raised together with Christ, set your mind on things above for the rest of your life on earth. Buy the truth and don't sell it for any cost, for any price. There's no price as great. Nothing's worth as much. Not all the fine gold of Ophir is worth what the Word of God and the worth of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, as Vicky sang about. To think of me and to lay it on the line for me, and then to bring us wonderful teachers like the Apostle Paul. Father, may we enjoy this day, whether we are those who celebrate special days or every day alike, that it would be a day of dawning in our soul. And Father, also, if it is your will, and it always is, that everyone be saved, Father, open doors of opportunity so we might share the glorious gospel with someone today who is so hungry, maybe even desperate, and does not know where to turn. I'm thinking of certain people right now, Father, that I've had an opportunity to speak with. I think of one in particular. Father, may it dawn on him that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anyone in the sound of my voice who has never believed in Christ, this is your opportunity to do so. You can say, I believe in you, Lord Jesus, or Father God, Heavenly Father, however you address him. Tell him, I'm believing in Christ as God and my Savior. He has to be God to be your Savior. And indeed he is, God and man. He's the mediator between God. Many would be equal to both parties and to settle the grievance that God had toward man and man had toward God. Reconcile them both together in the holy, harmless person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stretched out his arms and took man by one hand and God by the other, reconciled them together. So as an ambassador of Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God For he who knew no sin was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You can thank God for your salvation and know that you have it. And then get in the Word and learn about it. It behooves you greatly to do so. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I'm Vicky, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering today with joyful giving, grace giving, and not giving by from obligation or because somebody's watching you dip into your pocket or your wallet. Don't do it. Just hang on to it. You need it more than we do, if that's the case. Father, thank you for your great faithfulness in this place and for the Word of God, which is magnificent. And Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Words cannot describe how wondrous and magnificent he is. We'll learn of for all eternity. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.
We can all stand. Who is who?